41 through 44. There is a prevalent man-made doctrine that is common to all men, and that is the doctrine, the false doctrine, that man has a free will. Men, women, and children come out of the womb believing in this man-made doctrine. Men believe that they are the purveyors of their own destiny, that God has no control over what happens in this world. And the fact is that the term free will is a euphemism. And the real term for free will, this man-made doctrine, is sovereignty. Man believes that he is sovereign over his affairs, even the affairs of God. The cardinal doctrine of all men that are not saved is that man is sovereign over all things, even over the sovereignty of God, which means that God is not sovereign, and it also means that God is not God. And so men have to figure out a way to reconcile this lie, this false doctrine, with the realities in which they see around them. Men do their best to plan out their lives, to determine for themselves what is right and wrong, and determine their own pathways in life. And yet, providence occurs on a daily basis, the outworking of the purpose and will of God in time and history. That is what providence is. And because man denies the sovereign will of God over the affairs of this world, they cannot believe that anything that happens in this world is because God determined it. And so we make things up, like Mother Nature did this, or luck, as it were, occurred, or bad luck occurred. And so when man and his free will stand and say that I am sovereign over my life and everything that will happen to me, and then things enter into his life that he cannot control, he says, well, this was good luck that I am a football star, or this was bad luck that I have cancer. Men have to do this because they cannot believe that God is sovereign over all the affairs in this world. And therefore, men hate the doctrine of God's sovereignty. They look upon the verses in the Bible that deal with this great truth, this great mysterious truth, as abhorrent to them. John chapter 6, verse 44 is one of the premier verses in the Bible that men hate. They hate it naturally because it strips us of our own autonomy and sovereignty and gives it to God. Men hate Romans chapter 9. Men hate doctrines that have anything to do with the sovereignty of God. And so Jesus, in this passage of Scripture, states unequivocally that his Father is sovereign over all things in the universe, including the sovereignty of man, which does not exist. The will of man is what men prefer to call themselves, that they are a free agent. They have a free will, and nothing in the universe can trump their will, especially God's will. This is anti-Christian, and so our passage takes us to this passage of Scripture, and I simply want to place it in its proper context this morning. So again, John chapter 6, verses 41 through 44. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This passage of Scripture was not given in an isolated event. It wasn't put in a capsule and just sent out there as a cold, hard doctrine. I want to deal with the context of this passage of Scripture this morning in the time that we have this morning. The context starts with the day before of the feeding of the 5,000. He had fed 5,000 men besides women and children. The next morning, a contingent of people that were at that feast followed Jesus, hunted him down so he could feed them again. And because they wanted another meal from him, Jesus warned them that their priorities were askew. And so he told them in verse 27 of this same chapter, "Do not diligently labor for the food that will perish, but for the food that will remain unto life eternal. This food comes from me, the Son of Man. I give it to you, for on me, the Father, even God, has set his seal." Their response was very strange when he said this. They wanted a list of works that they could do in order to be accepted by God. And Jesus responded to their request for a list of works that God would accept with this statement, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." This is the one work that God requires from all men, that men believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. Well, then the Jews, these Pharisees that were living in Galilee, these men that were in charge of the synagogue of this area in Capernaum, they argued, in order to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ, the feeding of the 5,000 the previous day fell way short of their standard for recognizing a prophet. Jesus said that he came down from heaven. That meant that he declared that he is God himself. They didn't even believe that he rose to the standard of a common prophet of the Old Testament. They argued that Moses gave their fathers bread from heaven for 40 years. Jesus, you did it one day. That is certainly not enough to credential the fact that you are a prophet. They said, in effect, Jesus, you did it one time. Moses did it for 40 years. You did it from two small fish and four small loaves of bread. Moses did it, and it rained down from heaven for 40 years. Come back in 40 years, and then we will make our determination whether or not you are a prophet. They basically said, Moses is greater than you. We need more signs to believe in you. And I want to read verses 32 through 36, because Jesus responds to this blatant disbelief of these men. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not." They couldn't comprehend these great mysterious truths that were presented before them on that day. They believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was lying to them, that he was deceiving them. They didn't believe a word he said. Jesus just finished telling them the good news of the gospel, that he is the bread of life, that he came down from heaven. And yet, they explained it away. He explained to them that joy in this life, happiness in this life, is only found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave them the secret of happiness, which all men desire, and that is reconciliation to God through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of their unbelief, our Lord made a very strong statement in verses 37 through 40. And he said this, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Why did he say this? Because of their unbelief. Your unbelief will not thwart the sovereign will of my Father. My Father sent me to secure salvation for my elect, and I will accomplish this task. Your unbelief cannot thwart the sovereign will of God. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The development of this discourse follows in our passage of Scripture, which we will now consider verses 41 through 44. Verse 41, then continually murmured the Jews concerning him, because he said, I alone am the bread of life. I mean that bread which came down from heaven. Again, he's emphasizing the same thing over and over and over again to them so they can have no misunderstanding about who he is. He uses this metaphor, the bread of life, because the day before he fed the 5,000 with two small fish and five small loaves of bread and fed all of those people. The word for murmured is in the imperfect tense, and it means that they continually murmured against him. They wouldn't stop doing it. They were continually grumbling or murmuring quietly among themselves concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They were concerning themselves with this supposed lie that he was telling them. I and no one else am the bread of life. I and I alone am the one that came down from heaven and who was sent from my Father. And this was the great offense to these people. They knew that Jesus had just told them that his origin is divine. And they would not allow themselves to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was God. They fully understood this fact. They fully understood that Jesus claimed for himself only what God can claim for himself. And this was blasphemy in their eyes. They understood that he referred to his flesh, his incarnation, as the bread that came down from heaven. They reasoned among themselves, i.e. they murmured, they grumbled that it was not only impossible that Jesus is God, but is also an offense that he would claim to be equal with God. That was a capital offense among these people. And here Jesus is stating in front of these people that he is the Messiah, that he came down from heaven to save his people from their sins. It should have brought great joy. Instead, it brought great consternation. Jesus was not what they wanted in their Messiah. He wasn't saying what they wanted him to say. He wasn't acting the way they wanted him to act. He wasn't doing the things that they expected their Messiah to do when he finally appeared to them after all these many centuries of God being quiet. They wanted their Messiah to be like Moses. They wanted their Messiah to be like David, and they wanted their Messiah to be like Solomon. They wanted him to be like Moses because they wanted him to be a welfare king. Give us our daily bread. Feed us every day the way Moses did, and we will accept you. Not only that, they wanted the Messiah to be like David. They wanted him to be a conquering king, that he would raise up an army, and that he would destroy their enemies. And they also wanted their Messiah to be like Solomon. They wanted their Messiah to bring them back to the glory days, the days of the golden age of Solomon, when they were the greatest and most glorified nation in all of the earth. If Jesus had come back as the personification of these three men, they would have received him. Feed us every day, destroy our enemies, and give us earthly prosperity, and we will accept thee. And this is the irony of this statement. They did not understand that a welfare mentality never brings prosperity. It's an amazing thing to think about. They did not understand that Jesus came to establish a spiritual kingdom that reigns in the hearts and the minds of men, women, and children. He did not come to simply conquer earthly kingdoms. That was child's play for him. They demanded that he at least prove to them that he is that he is equal with Moses, and he was telling them that he's equal with God. And they didn't even believe that he was equal to a prophet of the Old Testament. Ironically, they murmured just as their fathers had done before them. Exodus 17, verses 3 and 4. And the people thirsted there for water. They were in the wilderness. They had left their home that they had spent over 400 years in Egypt as slaves. They were very comfortable there, even though they were abused by the current Pharaoh. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." They were constantly murmuring against the word of God that was sovereign over them. Like their fathers before them, they turned their murmurings to accusations. They believed they had proof that Jesus was an imposter. He wasn't truly who he said he was, who he said he is, literally. Verse 42, and they kept saying, "Is not this one Jesus, the son of Joseph? Who we ourselves know, the father and the mother. How then is he saying, 'Out of heaven I came'?" They thought they had him now. They continually said, the Greek tells us, they were talking over and over again to one another while they were discoursing among themselves. They were mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. Is not this one a very strong derogatory term used to discredit somebody? They wouldn't say his name. They choked on his name. So they always said, "This one, Houtos. Is not this one Jesus, the son of Joseph? Of course he is. We know him. We saw him grow up. We know his father, the town carpenter. We know his mother. We know his siblings. We know where he comes from. He comes from a small town in Nazareth. He's one of us. We've been aware of him his whole life. How dare him tell us that he comes from heaven? How can he say that he's equal with God?" They continually said to one another, mocking him. Horrible thing. How little they thought of themselves. How little they thought of their own people. They knew that the Messiah would come forth from the children of Israel. Here he is, proving himself. Did not matter to them. Did they forget that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah? Did they forget that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David? No, they didn't forget any of that. Jesus was raised in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem, the birthplace of David. He came from the lineage of David. All they had to do was check the records. Nobody wanted to, because it didn't fit their agenda. They never asked themselves these basic questions, because they didn't want to know the truth. They should have thought about it, because Jesus spent the last 2 years of his life proving that he was the Son of God. How does he prove that? By his signs and wonders, healing men of all of their diseases, casting out demons, raising people from the dead, the preaching, which was like no other had ever spoken before, everything that he did, his perfect sinless life, everything pointed to the fact that he truly is the Messiah, truly is the Son of David, truly is the Son of God. He did not even try to argue against their supposed presuppositions of where he came from. It wouldn't have done any good. He didn't say, "You're wrong about me being born in Nazareth. You're wrong about me and my lineage. I was born there, and I did come from the line of David." He didn't even bother trying to say it. Why? Because they were determined to not believe in him. They were determined not to believe him. Their wills were against him. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. It was their agenda to do this. They rejected his claims to deity, and they were disgusted at his humanity. They had convinced themselves that the Messiah will look nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ or like Jesus of Galilee. He will not act like Jesus of Galilee, and he will not speak like Jesus of Galilee. Isaiah 53, I want to read the first three verses. Who hath believed our report? How sad is that statement? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground, and hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There is nothing in our Lord's earthly incarnation, his humiliation, that we desired anything from him. He was a common man. He veiled his deity in his humanity. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And here we have a classic case of this in the story. Isaiah cannot be speaking about him, but he was. They refused to believe their own scriptures concerning the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, surely he will come in all of his glory. He will have high priestly robes. He will come suddenly into the temple. The dignitaries will be around him. Not so. None of that happened. Well, what happened in verse 43? How did Jesus respond to this unbelief? Jesus answered and said unto them, stop murmuring one to another. It's emphatic construction. Jesus answered and said, wants to get our attention. Why? Because the Jews kept saying, is not this one Jesus, the son of Joseph, who we ourselves know? Stop murmuring. It's in the imperfect tense. Stop doing it. You keep doing it over and over and over again. Stop. The command is in the negative, and it's a prohibition. We call it a present imperative of prohibition. Stop murmuring. Very, very strong. In reality, it was a very wonderful thing for him to do, because he was desirous that they would stop sinning like this against the revelation of God. Because if they kept doing that, they couldn't learn from God. And if they couldn't learn from God, then they were going to continually reply against his word. And that meant fatal death. Jesus was as clear as he could be in the previous verses. There was no mistaking what he had said. They did not misunderstand him at all. That's why they were murmuring against him. That's why they had to slander him about where he came from. They should have been polite, and they should have been respectful to the Messiah, the one who was sent from heaven. And instead, they murmured and they slandered. What a horrible thing. And here we have human responsibility, do we not? Stop murmuring. You're making it worse for yourselves. But God is sovereign. Doesn't matter. I have no free will if God's sovereign, so it doesn't matter what I do. Not so. Jesus commanded them to stop murmuring because the consequence of their murmuring was the rejection of his gospel. He gave them more than enough reason to believe in him. He gave them more than enough reason to do this through his word and through his works, and yet we find them suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. 2 years before this, when the last time he was in Jerusalem, he went to the man of the pool of Bethesda, a man that was lame for 38 years, and he healed the man on the Sabbath. What was the response from the elite? Kill him. They got together with the Herodian party, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they said, we will kill him for that. He healed a man, which was impossible to do. He proved himself, and yet this evidence made no effect on their minds and hearts. Evidence will never save a man. Stop murmuring and believe me and believe in me. He basically said, with your attitude, of unbelief, with your attitude of murderous hate in your hearts, with your attitude of disrespect towards the Son of God, you will never come to me and you will never believe in me. But my Father's eternal redemptive purpose cannot be thwarted by your unbelief. How do we know that? Verse 44. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the most hated doctrine of mankind, because it forces him to consider the fact that maybe the supposed man-made doctrine of free will isn't all it's cracked up to be. Because remember, man's free will, this doctrine that all men believe from the time they are born, that they are autonomous, they are by themselves, and they determine the paths of all that happens in this world, thwarts the sovereignty of God. Man cannot have a free will if God is sovereign over his will. That is the doctrine of lost man. Literally, the text says this: no one has the power, dunamis, to come towards me except the Father. I mean the one having sent me draw him, and I will cause him to arise at the last day. He takes salvation from regeneration to glorification in this one statement. Udes dunatai. No one has the power. Not some. No one, not one man, woman, or child on the face of the earth has the power of his own will to come towards the Father on his own volition. This is the most controversial doctrine known to man-made religion. That man cannot come to God on his own free will, because he doesn't have one. Jesus incontrovertibly stated that the Father must initiate the relationship through his power and through his grace. It is the only way a man can be reconciled to him, through the power of his will and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God draws men to himself by his irresistible power and grace. It is the only way a man will come to Jesus Christ. At the same time, man is fully responsible. We cannot separate these two eternal truths that Jesus put side by side in this passage of Scripture. That is why he commanded them to stop murmuring, because he held them fully responsible for their actions. If left to himself, if left to his own will, fallen man in his depraved state will always make the wrong decision for God. Look around you. That's the way it's always been in the world. Man will always choose his sin. Why? Because he's a sinner. Man, by his own nature, does not have an appetite for heavenly things. No man does, unless he has been renewed in the image of God through the regenerating grace of the Spirit of God. The gospel must transform a man into something he never desired for himself. That is why it is so important that we understand these doctrines. Let me say that again. The gospel must transform a man into something he never desired for himself. How can a man who thinks so lightly of sin desire a Savior from sin? What kind of a man who loves his sin desires to be saved from it? Never going to happen. Only God can enable a man to believe. Only the work of the Spirit of God can enter into a man and confront him with the law of God who condemns him for his sin. And the man is awakened to the fact that he is a lost sinner before God, condemned. And then that man can say, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Apart from that, there is no salvation. It must be a work of God. Because man does not have a free will. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. Salvation turns a man who loved his sin to a man who hates his sin. It turns a man who believed he was self-righteous to a man who rests in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the divine working in the heart and mind of a man will enable him to hear, will enable him to learn from God, and will enable him to have faith, God-given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith must be a work of God, must be a gift of God, or we are all without hope. John Brown, an eminent theologian 200 years ago in Scotland, said, "Man is his own destroyer. God is his only Savior." And that really sums it all up, does it not? Jesus was constantly emphasizing that the Father sent him. He told them in the most forceful language ever used that salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man's free will. Impossibility. Man will never do it. Not only that, but they must deal with him through his Son. If you want to get to the Father, you must go through the Son. They are one. The Father sent the Son to do His will. The Father sent the Son to live a perfect life on this earth as the impeccable God-man, the Son of God, full deity and full humanity, to pay the ransom, the sin debt that was due according to the law. God saw that what his son was going to do was very good, and he was well pleased with his son, and he accepted all the works of his father. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son to have the Son appease the wrath of the Father, so the Father could save those whom He sent to the Son. All a work of God. And yet man is fully responsible. Stop murmuring among yourselves. He wrapped all of this up, this package from regeneration to glorification. The resurrection of the dead is placed with equal force in all of this. And I will raise him up at the last day. So I want to make a couple of observations in closing. This is number 18 in our series this morning. And that is, Jesus Christ is a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek, to the nations, all those outside of Israel. 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 24. "For the Jews require a sign." Was not that what they were doing? "Give us a sign. 40 years worth, and we might consider you as just a prophet, but never equal with God. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Under the Jews, a stumbling block, a scandal, scandalon. And under the Greeks, foolishness." It was a scandal either way. "But under them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, called by the sovereign will of God, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. They rejected him because he did not fit what all men want in a religious leader." Jesus did not fill the requirements that we believe the Messiah should have. They refused to see him as the promised one from God because he died on a Roman cross. That's a scandal. He is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the world because they could not conceive that the promised one must die, that God must shed his blood for the remission of sins. A crucified Messiah. God would never condescend to us. The Jews would never accept that. The Gentile. Complete foolishness in their thinking. How would God condescend to men like this and come down from heaven, take on flesh in that humility, and then die? A scandal and foolishness. Die the death of a criminal? Away with such a thought. That is the thinking of lost men. Man in his lost, depraved, and self-righteous state believes that only he can ascend to God. That's how self-righteous men are. Men that are lost. I have a free will. I determine for myself what is right and wrong. I will live my life the way I think it should be lived, and no one's going to tell me otherwise. And if I feel like it, I will ascend to God, and he will accept me. But God will never descend down here. That is a scandal, and that is foolishness in the mind of a man. Why? Because he's self-righteous. When I'm good and ready, I will ascend to him. And yet Jesus, 6 times in our passage of Scripture, verses 22 through 71, stated that he came down from heaven. He kept emphasizing it. I came down from heaven. I came down from heaven. I came down from heaven. Number 19. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. The concern of Jesus for the murmuring people is astounding, I think. He came to do the will of his Father. He clearly, without any contradiction, explained himself to the people of Israel. He proved himself to be the Messiah. He proved himself trustworthy in all things through his signs and through his wonders. And the people were fully capable for their actions. They were responsible for their unbelief. All men go to hell because they're sinners. But all men are culpable for going to hell because of their unbelief. Stop murmuring! He wanted them to stop making it worse for themselves. And lastly, observation number 20, men love to glory in their free will. This is what men live for. They say that nothing can trump it. They say that they are autonomous, self-willed, all by themselves, individuals. They say that free will, quote unquote, gives men their identity, their value in life. It is the key ingredient to who we are, men say. Our wills. They say that without it, men are robots. But think of this. If we strip God of his sovereign rule over the universe, in our minds at least, have we not made him our own robot? What we complain about for ourselves, we attribute to God. We refuse to be God's robots, and yet we say God must be ours. And of course, we are not God's robots. Stop murmuring. You're culpable. The irony of this man-made doctrine is that men never use their free will to do good. They always choose evil. Why? Because our wills reflect our sin nature. We all have wills, but it is not free. In fact, it is bound up in our nature and in our character. Our wills will always betray who we really are. Therefore, God sent his Son to save us from ourselves and from our perverted wills. And therefore, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Trust fully in him. Bow down to him. Flee to him. Be his slave. Let him be your master. And only he can do that for you. Only God can regenerate a dead man and make him truly a servant of righteousness. We were once willing bondslaves of sins, and now we are willing bondslaves of righteousness. God and God alone in His sovereign will does this, and it is the most wonderful doctrine in the world, that God condescended to us and did for us what we could not do. May all in this room understand this great truth and embrace it, and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. Okay. We thank You, Lord, for Your goodness and Your mercy to us. We thank You for this short Bible study, and may You bless us in our worship service in the coming hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.